turn this little thing on here. First Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. And I'm going to tell you guys, I spent a lot of time this week thinking on this passage. I'm going to read from the New American Standard Version. And by way of comments, Peter has been giving instructions to the believers on how they should live their lives. And he tells them in chapter 2 that they are to submit yourselves to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king or to governors, etc. Then he goes down to verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. Now the word, it's the same word in both cases, submit or submissive. And then he comes down to chapter 3, and he starts out and says, in the same way. Actually, the word is likewise, in the same manner. Anybody else have a different translation? This says, in the same way. Likewise. Okay. So he's referring back to the 2 previous cases, right? In the same way, or likewise, you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. Actually, it says garments in the Greek. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. It's the same word again, submissive. He uses it repeatedly. He uses it throughout the whole epistle. Be submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Then there's verse 7. One verse from husbands. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Very interesting statement. Let me open up with prayer. Lord, we ask you to guide us this morning in understanding the teaching of the scriptures on the roles of the women and wives and husbands toward each other, and that we not overstate matters or understate them, but understand them correctly. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I didn't want to just look at this one passage on wives and husbands. So what I did is I printed up the 2 passages of Paul. One in Ephesians, one in Colossians. So can I get you just to hand these out? And we're going to read them. And then we're going to talk about them. I have a certain angst about studying this subject because I was raised in the South in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, where these verses were never a problem, even when I became a Christian. In the 60s, it was still, these considered were pretty standard fare. When I got on the mission field, among missionaries who were from all over, and frankly, 60 to 65% of the missionaries in Tunis, in Tunisia, were single women. Most of them young women. But there were two older ones who came kind of like the ones that the others looked up to, because they had been there for a long time, 20 years, spoke fluent Arabic and French, and they had a ministry with Arab women. They weren't seeing hardly any, they saw almost no Arabs come to Christ, no Muslims come to Christ. Where they were effective was working among like the Peace Corps workers, you know. And I can remember a girl named Kay, who was from California, Southern California. She became a Christian. And so I can remember Kay, when she read these verses, really being upset, because she was a very strong, came from a very strong feminist background. This was something new for me. And so she said, well, I feel like this Bible is just telling us that we have to be groveling before our husbands. And so taking it in the most harsh sense. And then it turned out that almost all of the single women were of a very similar opinion. And where it really came out is they wanted leadership in their mission. And they had a man that was the leader, and he'd been there for 15 years himself. And so they weren't married to anybody, so they didn't have any husbands to be submissive to. But the teaching about the woman's role in the church, they always want to try to blunt what the statements in the scripture says. So this is a sensitive topic in our day and age, especially now in the Me Too movement. But we have to really decide what is our authority. What's going to be the guiding principles in our lives? Is it going to be the Word of God or not? You know, the only rule of life is the Bible is contained in the Old and New Testaments for how we may glorify God and enjoy Him. One thing is there are a lot of evangelicals who agree with that. But then it's the way they try to turn around and interpret the word. And there is always this tendency to take prevailing sentiments and philosophies and then say, this is the way we need to understand the scriptures. And it ain't necessarily so. I was reading a book by Carl F. H. Henry, a very important Christian thinker of the 50s and 60s and 70s. He said, the Christian ethic is a given or revealed ethic. It is also the ethic of the specially revealed God. Indeed, it is a covenant ethic. It is the ethic of the believing church, whose task is to rescue a morally crippled world. The severance of ethics from fixed values and standards, ardently promoted by John Dewey and the naturalists, has brought moral chaos. Theological sanctions discarded, the modern man covets only social and sometimes only individual approval of his behavior. For the first time since the Christian era, relative subjective ethics looms as the approved cultural philosophy. He wrote that in 1957. It is, if it's applicable then, it is more so today. So we need to take the scripture seriously. I was reading Paul Tournier as a young Christian. He was a Swiss medical doctor, I think a psychiatrist, who became a Christian. And he wrote a lot of books. And I read a couple of them. And in one of the books, he talked about the naturalists, the secularists, try to come up with an ethic, a basis for ethics. They need principles, guiding principles, in order to base an ethical system by which they can live. And they had to do it without the Bible. No, they wanted nothing to do with any God or any specific revelation. Their means was going to be reason, human reason. They could come up with valid ethical principles. And so he said what they did was they would come up with a set of principles. But, you know, if you're a critical thinker, what do? You take these ideas and you assault them relentlessly to see if they hold up. And they would find, well, this set of principles doesn't hold up. There's really no basis for this. So they'd come up with another set. And they had another set. And he said, all we were doing is coming up with a foundationless foundation of values. And that's basically where our world is. Anymore, they don't try to come up with a basis for morality. They just decide what it's going to be. And they want to use power to enforce their new morality. So we don't need to let outside influences determine how we study and read and understand our Bible. We are to be the influencing force. We are to change the world, not let the world modify and change us. And it always seems to happen that we're the ones that give in. Some of you knew the story. I've told you when I was in Tunisia, there was a big discussion on how to reach the Muslims. There were almost no converts. Something has to be done. We need to change our approach. Well, what kind of approach do you want to change? Remember me telling you, some of them said, well, you know, we go to church, we sit in pews. They don't. They sit on carpets in the mosque. So we need to get carpets and sit on carpets. And we need to have little stands that we put our Bible in. They have these little stands they put their Koran in. I said, okay, fine, if you want to do that, I don't have a problem with that. But if you think they'll start coming to Christ in droves because we're sitting on carpets and they got little stands for our Bibles, I think you're kidding yourself. Then they wanted to do away with baptism. Huh? Well, it's offensive to the Muslims. Yeah. The whole idea that Christ died for our sins is offensive to Muslims. We're going to equivocate on that too. You know, just how far do you go? I think it's important to keep in mind what marriage represents. It represents more than just two people committing themselves to one another. I mean, the Bible has several images of the church. The temple image that we read. We're all living stones built on the cornerstone, a house of worship, a nation of priests. So there's the temple image. There's the image that we're a body, the body of Christ. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So there's the body image. There's the branches and the vine. We're like Jesus is the vine and we're the branches grafted into it. There's that image. But one of the more important images is the family image, where God is our Father and we are His children. And that's an image of special intimacy and privilege. And all this includes the most intimate of picture is Christ as the church as the bride of Christ, and Christ the bridegroom. Let's look at this sheet. And you can see, we're going to read Ephesians. the Ephesians passage. Now, what I did is I gave you the context for the instruction on wives and husbands, because we have the context already. We've been studying 1 Peter. I don't need to reread chapter 2 of 1 Peter. So, Chuck, would you read Ephesians chapter 5? Read verses 15 down through verse 24 and just stop there.
Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be their husbands in everything.
Arthur, would you read the next section, verse 25, about husbands?
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself.
I turn over the page. Flip the page over.
For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ in the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband.
I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. We see that marriage, human marriage, reflects the relationship of Jesus Christ to his church. That's what that is an image of. And so to correctly understand and apply these passages is to be more like that image. To tamper with the passages and make it mean something other than it means would be to affect that image of Christ and the church. So we don't do anything like that. The word in 1 Peter 3 says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Well, when Paul speaks to the husbands, he says, husbands, love your wives. He doesn't use the word in the same way, in the same manner. He says, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is a very powerful statement. In fact, husbands, how do you fulfill such an obligation? It's like an impossible demand. It's like the demand, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But that's the requirement. But to actually, does any of us actually ever really love God that much? Well, I think through progressive sanctification, we get better at it. And hopefully through progressive sanctification, husbands get better at loving their wives. One thing I learned as a young man, a young married man, is that men need respect. Women need love. And if a husband doesn't manifest the love that he should, he's going to have an unhappy wife. I mean, in a relationship, when you first get married, you're all lovey-dovey, you just can't be apart. And then after a while, you know, you need your own space, you need your time. And then you get men can get a little distant. And I've gone through that. And I'm just fine with the marriage. But my wife wasn't exactly just fine with the marriage. She wants to work on the relationship. Huh? You know? Well, I wasn't showing the love I needed to. You know, so you go through those periods. But that's why these verses are very important. I mean, men need respect. I tell you, if you want to see a fight, don't let one man seriously disrespect another. They'll come to blows over it. And wives seem to instinctively know how to ding a man's ego. You know, I don't. And so this is the kind of thing we're being warned against here. Yes, Bill.
I think we can set the bar too high. We have unrealistic expectations about submission. And I think, a wife is supposed to manage the household. And so she has to be involved.
Probably need to speak up, Bill,
okay.
In the back.
A wife needs to be able to manage the household. That's what she's called to do in Scripture. And I think the idea of submission, where I've seen that work the best is where young couples are dating and they get to know an older couple. Like I remember the Dixons spent a lot of time with the Mahlers when they were dating. So you find out, well, what does submission look like? And so instead of having an unrealistic expectation, you have a realistic expectation that you're deferring to one another. That doesn't mean you're not being submissive to defer to someone's. I mean, I know when I got married, I did a budget. I didn't budget for Mary's hair. So, and she was too submissive to say anything about it. So, you know, you've got to talk to a couple, find out who in the church has a great marriage, and you know, get with them and learn how they're putting that into practice.
Let me ask the ladies. What do you think being submissive to your husband does not mean?
It doesn't mean to just be a doormat and have no input into decision making or into direction of your life, but I think it does mean having respect for his opinion, even if you think it's wrong. I mean, I know, like when we were, and particularly I think it's important that dynamic function well when you're raising kids. There's a little flexibility once you get older. You know, we're probably, Arthur and I are probably a little more, I'm probably a little more bossy than I used to be when I was young, but we're in a little different phase in life, and it's kind of hard to adjust because, like, I'm kind of like take care of him instead of the children, and that's been an adjustment for me, you know, like to figure that out and try to balance our you know, because we always had a real specific, you know, I don't know, I like to say gender-specific marriage, but I don't know that that's the proper term people would relate to, but we always had this balance. The, you know, I always enjoyed that position of feeling taken care of, feeling protected, feeling nurtured, and you know, and he is, well, what, somebody that knew us years ago named him the benevolent dictator. You know, he's, you know, he was always very much had a presence in the house, and I was always very cautious and even desirous not to disrupt that presence. But at the same time, you know, we did talk about things. We did try to make decisions together. And there are areas where I'm probably better equipped to make the decision than he, as well as areas where he's potter. But he's a lot smarter than me in a lot of things. I'm smart, but I'm not like, I don't have broad knowledge base like he does about things. And I don't know if that's just because exposure or whatever it is, but he has a lot broader knowledge base than me. But when it comes to like dealing with the emotions of the children, it's kind of interesting, you know, he's home now and we have Renee's children in the house, and I see him modify, we're kind of like mom and dad again, and I see him modifying, and he's, you know, he's a lot more sensitive and interested in their emotions than when our kids were little. And, you know, and he was like, you know, the provider, the protector there. I mean, they knew who was the boss of the house. So as far as what does submissive not mean, like I say, it doesn't mean, you know, particularly it doesn't mean holding in all your feelings so that you become resentful. If you can't submit to something, which I would put in there, respect is a better word than submission as far as what it conveys. If you can't respect what the leadership is, then I do think you have a right to say, look, can we talk about this? I need to understand this. But honestly, there's just times when it doesn't make any sense, because I think through things a lot more than, I'm a lot more of a feeler than Arthur is. And I just have to accept those differences.
All right, Jared.
I just want to point out that with each of these verses that says wives need to submit, it also tells husbands to live with the wives in a loving and understanding way. If wives don't,
Well,
I would say this. The whole thing is, this relationship, there is to be submissive, and it even uses the word obey, where Sarah obeyed Abraham. But it's not like a master-slave or government-citizen relationship, right? This is a relationship based on love. And if it's not going to work right. I think wives who feel that they are respected and loved and treated with honor, as these words are used, will not find it hard to follow the leadership of the husband.
That's exactly right.
That's my opinion.
Well, likewise, I think if husbands feel respected, they
love. That word can have a variety of meanings. It can mean respect, or it can mean that you're under the authority of. And that's the way it's being used in these three examples, because when it's certainly in the first two, government and citizens, master and slave, and then he says, likewise, wives, you know, so he's using it in the same sense. And in the modern age, I mean, I think the feminist movement came about because of the so much mistreatment of women. I mean, Gloria Steinem was abused as a child, and she grew up to really be one of the leaders of the modern feminist movement. When you're abused, you're going to react. The one thing about Hitler and Stalin is they were abused as boys, so they were heartless as leaders of their countries. Yes, Bill.
You know, there's four examples of Jesus defending women. You know, he never let a woman be put down. He always engaged men in how they treated women, even in their thoughts. And So a man cannot put down his wife, because, I mean, that's totally foreign to the example of Christ.
Well, let me ask you, Bill. Isn't there a movement among the Reformed people called patriarchy?
Mm-hmm. Well,
I'm asking you, is there?
What?
Okay, yes, you say it's a terrible thing. What have they done with this image of Christ and the church and husbands and wives? They've turned it into a different direction, haven't they? Patriarchy?
Yeah, I'm not as familiar. Go ahead and say
I'm not familiar.
Well, they say the Bible teaches that the man is the head of the house, and some of them go to real extremes with that. You know, the women are not supposed to have any say at all. Scriptures doesn't say that. They add to it when they do things like that. And there's been a great reaction against it. You know, one of my best friends had a daughter that married a man that became into patriarchy. And he wouldn't help with any housework. That's woman's work. They had, I can't remember if they had 7 kids or what. She was worked to death. And I ask, well, what does he do when he's up in his room with his computer all day long? He was verbally abusive and was constantly putting her down. Every time she did something he didn't like, he was telling her she was not submissive. The marriage didn't last. Now,
that's not necessarily Christian, though. I have an Indian friend, and you talk about verbal, mental, physical abuse of a wife. The Indians are notorious for that.
Well, it exists in the Muslim world too, though it varies. You know, you have some Muslim men that are pretty good fathers and husbands, and you have some that are tyrants. You know,
that, when you're talking about, you know, trying to apply these verses to life now, like we have a 24-year-old son, he's, you know, he would like to be married, but he says, Mom, he says, you know, I have a hard time knowing even how to treat the women in my church that I'm peers with, the RUF girls. You know, you don't, I've learned one thing, you don't offer your seat if the room's crowded, because they, I don't need to sit down. They don't even understand what he's doing. It doesn't even compute, you know. And you know, you don't offer to pay for their meal. No, that doesn't compute. He said, "I'm trying to find how do I?" He was taught to nurture and protect and provide and, you know, take care. And finding a woman that wants that is becoming more difficult.
Yeah, why don't they want it?
I don't know. They feel threatened, I guess. I don't know why they don't want it, because society.
Is that the reason? I mean,
not to depend on a man, that they lose their identity.
Yeah, Jeff.
Just thinking through. Like synonyms for submission, and I think one of them could be honor. I mean, it's sometimes you can submit out of honor and respect, like you were saying.
Yeah.
So it can be honoring to, you know, even for a man to submit to authority of the church, or for a woman to submit to her husband out of an honor and love for that relationship.
Yes, Ron. Right.
And likewise for her, if he's submissive to me as her husband, regardless of what kind of man I am, why is it that God can receive the glory, that others can see and accept the grace that is ours in Christ? And that's the context that we can't forget.
Okay, I agree completely. And think about Peter. Who's he writing to? Dispersed throughout Asia Minor, who are having a hard go of it. And he's saying to them, he's very concerned about their conduct. He uses the word conduct in here repeatedly from chapter 1 all down through this chapter. He's very concerned about their conduct, how they're going to come across to the unbelievers. Now, they may have lots of reasons for getting mad and rebelling and reacting badly, humanly speaking. But we have a higher calling. And there's a certain code of ethic that is being revealed here that we should pay attention to. Somebody had something else to say? Let me look at this example that he gives. Peter gives an example. And what he's interested in is the inner attitudes. You know, they are to have not with adornment, merely external, the braiding of hair and wearing of gold jewelry, etc., but the hidden person of the heart. This is what the Bible looks at. Why? Because out of the heart comes the issues of life, you know. The behavior comes out. It shows what's in our heart. You know, that's what's so bad when people get angry and say things. You are listening to what's in their heart. When people do mean things, that's what's coming out of the heart. So he wants their exterior behavior to reflect their interior ethical life. And he says, in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed, so he connects obedience to submission here, obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. I think he's saying you're not supposed to be afraid. You do what you're supposed to do and not be fearful of your husband, because he's talking to women who have some bad husbands. Okay. Interesting, he should use Sarah. Did she obey Abraham?
Not always.
Yes and no.
Well, I'll tell you. She obeyed at times where I would really question, but she obeyed. Remember when they went down to Egypt and he told her to tell the Egyptians that she was his wife? She did.
Sister.
I mean, her sister, his sister. Say that you were my sister. And she did. How did God save her out of that situation? It wasn't Abraham that saved her out of this situation. He brought a little plague on the Egyptians. And so they knew something was wrong here. It was revealed to them that she was actually Abraham's wife, and they better not touch her. That's not the only time it happened. With the Philistine, or the Canaanite king of Abimelech, or is it Ahimelech? Maybe it's Ahimelech. Anyhow, he took a liking to Sarah, and Abraham said, she's my sister. And then later on, when God reveals to him he better not touch her, he goes and says, why have you deceived me and told me she was your sister? And she told me she was his. So she told him too. You know, so, but she obeyed. Was the advice she gave Abraham always good advice? It was her idea to take Hagar and have a son, right? I mean, it always kills me. I look in the Old Testament, I see Sarah throws Hagar into the arms of her husband. Rachel and Leah throw their concubines into the arms of Jacob. I don't get this, guys. And of course, he was very willing to do it, right? Oh, yeah. And look at the problem that it caused. Then what did she want done with Hagar and Ishmael?
And she wanted to get rid of them.
She wanted to get rid of them, right?
Well, she did get rid of them.
She did. Did Abraham want to get rid of them?
No.
No, it grieved him, he said. I'm going to read you the passage because this is important. This is used as an example in a book written by a Christian to say that Abraham actually obeyed Sarah. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." The matter distressed or grieved Abraham greatly because of his son, Ishmael, not Isaac. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant." See, God said, "I'm going to take care of him. But do as Sarah says." And when he says the word listen, it's an imperative. Listen. And so they say, you see, Abraham obeyed Sarah. No, he obeyed God. God is the one that said, listen to your wife. But that is used as an example that actually he obeyed Sarah. And you know what that means? Peter used a very bad example for his argument. Oh, Peter's being moved by the Holy Spirit to write these. Do you believe in inspiration or not? That's one thing that bothers me about the progressives. They don't seem to have a very high opinion of the inspiration of the Scriptures. You know, I'd like to go on. I think I'll pick up here next week and talk a little more about this before we move on, because there's other things I'd like to say about it. Jared, can I get you to close us with prayer?
Sure. Our Heavenly Father, we bless your name, for you are holy and worthy of praise. We thank you for the word that you've given us.